series, we are exploring the process of becoming worthy. We use that term worthy from Luke 21:36, where it says, pray that you be counted worthy to escape the tribulations that are about to befall. And we obviously want to be worthy. Nobody looks forward to tribulation. But at the same point, what does that mean? How does it manifest in our life? God is merciful and patient. He is bringing many sons and daughters into his family. And there will be a time that each person will have to show God that they are fully committed, that they are all the way in. The decision must be made by each of us in our own time. God has given us a lot of time, honestly, decades for so many of us. You know, we talked a little bit in the study last night about just mentioning briefly the parable of the vineyard, where people come in to the vineyard at all times of the day, and some people come in right before the very end, and yet everybody got the same payment, which we know to be referring to eternal life. So some of us have been at this for a very, very long time. And God has given each of us a lot of that time, but what have we done with it? Hopefully we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling like we're told to do. Like so many of the kingdom parables, there is an element of time at work in each of them to allow us to work out that salvation. Some wake up make up in their minds early that this is the way of life that they want to live. They were called. They set their furrow in the plow, as we heard in the first message, and you start pulling on that yoke, and you're content with that life. Others we've known have been in the trenches with us, and where are they now? They're gone. And some of them decided later that maybe it wasn't for them. Some take a long time before they get to the point where they say, you know what, I'd like to be baptized. I don't know that I'm ready yet. And so they take a very long time. And it's not a negative thing if they're realizing what they're talking about as a commitment for the rest of their lives and for eternity for that matter. Now, when I began this series, I did not start where the battle is truly going on. The battle for our hearts and our minds. I can't peer into your heart. God has access to that portal, but I don't. So what I did is I started the series basically where each and every one of us started, as prospective attenders to church. At some point, we decided to become baptized and take that commitment, that covenant with God to accept his son and his sacrifice in our lives, and then to start that process of conversion over time and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this takes time. This process we have to allow to work in us, to weed out those elements of our former self and allow it to be replaced by what God is doing through his Spirit in our lives. But none of that is really going to be successful unless we do what and improve in this third section, which is what the message title today is, the third in our series, Becoming Worthy, Part 3, Our Relationship with God. So I've talked about our relationship in the church. I've talked about our commitment that we made at baptism. But what is our relationship with God that we have been building for however long that we have been a member of the body of Christ? Each of these messages has as its goal helping us to get a better look into ourselves. Now, you may be completely convicted and sure that there is nothing that is going to rattle you from the path that you're on. Others might have doubts. Others might be struggling at times. I think everybody at one point or another struggles with their faith and their relationship with God and wonders, is it all that it can be? Is it all that it should be? God has built this world as a way of getting to know us, to know what's in our heart. That Abraham moment that we've talked about where God knows us, and he knows that there is nothing that we would withhold from him. Therefore, we should spend a great deal of time trying to figure out what that is and what we want in life. We will not be given that life just freely without God knowing who we are. He needs to know who we are. He's not going to give somebody eternal life that is going to follow the same path that Lucifer followed. That over time is going to say, well, you know, for a period of time this was good, but I'm not going to do this forever. I'm going to quit, or I'm going to do something else on my own. God's not going to do that. Now, there were plenty of examples in our Bibles of both good and bad, and I think if we sat down and said, well, what do I need to do more to have a better relationship with God? Probably some of the things on the list would be, I need to pray more. I need to study more. I need to be better at the way I keep the Sabbath, or Sabbaths, plural, as we begin to know them. But, you know, we have examples in our Bibles about those that were so good at those things, and yet, as far as having a relationship with God, they were terrible. And, of course, we know them as the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, the ruling class in Jerusalem and in all of the Holy Land. These people that were looked at as righteous, as Jesus would say, the outside of the cup looked good, but the inside was awful. And so here are people that not only studied, but they had every word of Scripture of that day memorized. They could just sit down and recount the Bible. They prayed, and lest there be any doubt, they did so openly and in public. They did all of the, they kept the law to the best of their ability, which by any account was better than anyone else could do. And yet, when it came to recognizing God in the flesh standing before them, they couldn't do it. They didn't know him. They did not have a relationship with God so that they would even see his son standing before him. You know, we want to be people that want to be in God's family so much that no trial can wrestle that path out of our grasp, that we are so firmly entrenched in this way of life that nothing is going to get in the way of that. So let's start this look into our relationship with God. We're going to start today with the family of God, God as a family. Now, this concept of God as a family starts with him as our Father, and this idea that God the Father in heaven is the head of the family is not something that was new to the New Testament or even the New Covenant. In the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, they had a concept and understanding of God being the father of Israel and the father of his people. We can see one reference to it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, it says, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father? Who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" So they had this concept that God was the father of his people, but that wasn't their relationship. Their relationship with him was he was the Lord. He was the God of the universe. He was the king of the universe. They were subjects. They were, you might say, when they talked about father, they would use terms like Father Abraham. You know, they would relate to Abraham as their father because of the lineage. And, you know, even the Messiah was called Son of David, not Son of God, because they had that concept of lineage. But they didn't have this relationship as a family the way that Jesus brought in the New Covenant. That's one of the things that changed so drastically, and why a lot of people did not realize that when Jesus kept talking about his Father early on, that he was referring to God. He just talked about it so familiarly that almost like he was talking about somebody that was waiting for him back home. It was a very real thing to Jesus. It wasn't this hierarchy of worship that had to be observed in a certain way and only could be talked about. You know, we've talked about the fact that there are those that won't even write the name of God, much less talk to him directly. It's just so much of a separation between humanity and God that the idea of switching from this relationship of king and master to father and son was very foreign to them. And so when Jesus would talk about his dad, it took them for a while before they realized he was referring to God. And when they did realize, what did they do? They wanted to stone him. And even if, think about it, it was just anyone talking about God in heaven as their father, how would that cause anyone to need to be stoned? I mean, I understand when they thought he was equating himself to be God, and they didn't believe he was, and therefore that was blasphemy in their eyes. But couldn't any of the people say, God is my father? They could certainly quote scripture and say, yes, God is my father. Yet, but when Jesus quoted God as my father, it really upset them. And it's because it shows the lack of relationship that they had with God at that time. Now, Jesus came and had this very intimate relationship with all of his disciples, very close. And they became so close because they worked together, they ate together, they traveled everywhere together. And so you think, well, they had a relationship with the Son of God, but not with God. And yet, that's not true. It was something they had to learn over time. Turn over to John 6:44-46. John 6:44-46. Even though Jesus came and called all of these disciples to himself, we're going to read later that he didn't do so all on his own, that the Father was very much involved in that process of calling each of these people. And we can see the process spelled out here in John 6:44-46. It says, no one can come to me, Jesus is speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So this idea that they thought they had of God, they didn't understand. And they didn't understand he was intimately involved in everyone who has been brought into the family of God through the church of God, i.e. the body of Christ. So Jesus established a few very important points here. Jesus was sent by the Father, and it was him, the Father, that draws people to his Son. And that relationship is closer than anyone can imagine. Jesus had such confidence in that relationship. It's what gave him the power to go up and stand so boldly and speak so forcefully when he was out there in public, that he was backed up 100%. Nothing was going to happen to him. We've read in the Gospels Bible study how the crowds repeatedly at different times sought to try to kill him, even grabbing him by force. And we'd read things that we can't really understand or wrap our brains around, where it says he walked out through the midst of them. How do you walk out through the midst of a crowd that's trying to kill you? When you have such confidence in your Father, nothing is going to happen to you. Nothing that the Father doesn't want. That relationship is something that's being offered to us, but it's not one that comes natural. So we have to learn that over time. Now, while I'm sure the disciples saw that relationship between Jesus and his Father, and if he spoke so openly about that relationship when he was in public, how much more so do you suppose he spoke of that when he was with his disciples, when he was teaching them one-on-one? I'm sure he spoke very often about it. Notice the instruction to pray in Matthew chapter 6. In chapter 5, under the Sermon on the Mount, it starts off where Jesus is talking about what is maybe not apparent to others on the outside, but what is apparent to God on the inside, talking about things like, blessed are the poor, the meek, the peacemakers, those people, the merciful, that will one day obtain mercy. These people will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the traits that God says make us children of God, that make us like his Son. These are things that we want to have in our lives. And outwardly, a lot of people won't see them unless they take the time to get to know you. But these are the traits that God is looking for. And Jesus talks a lot about his Father in such, using terms like my Father and your Father, trying to incorporate those ideas together so people could understand that he's not just talking about his dad. His dad is our dad. In chapter 6, he talks about doing charitable deeds in secret, which is obviously not the way that was popular in the day. If you're going to do something bold, make sure everyone knows about it, because then you get credit for it. He says, do your charitable deeds in secret, and then my Father in heaven will reward you openly. So it's a different approach. But again, he doesn't talk about God as this faraway being that you can't relate to. He refers to him in a family relationship. Now, while Jesus is the King of Kings, that kingdom is the kingdom of God. And they, together, are God. So even though we look at Christ as the head of the church, that church is the church of God. Everything that Jesus did was for the sake of the family, for he and his Father. Jesus tells us to go into our private rooms and speak to God, calling him Father. He wanted us to have that same relationship that he has. Jesus would often retire away from the others, and he would pray. And he would have long conversations with his dad. He wants us to do the same thing. Jesus wanted mankind to understand that they want a family. That's what all of this is all about. Why is there human suffering on the world? You know, we are in this world because God is allowing Satan's world to play out so that mankind can see that when given the choice to choose his own path, it's going to lead to death and destruction. Only God's path can lead to peace and to life. And so this is all playing out. But in the midst of all of this pain and misery, God's people are thriving. And it works. Even in the time of the first century where you had the beast power that was ruling the earth at the time, the church of God thrived. It grew exponentially. Because with God is for us, who can be against us? Let's read in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 2 through 4. Here, Paul, in this preamble to the second epistle to the Corinthians, describes God and God the Father and Jesus Christ this way. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And then verse 4, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that was with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So God the Father spends a huge amount of time giving aid and comfort to his children, as any father would. And he says that he does so so that we could do so with our brothers and sisters. And so that that comfort doesn't just come to us and end, that it continues on through our lives into the lives of others. And this way of showering his children with praise, with love, with comfort, is the way that God's presence is known throughout the body of Christ, throughout his son and all those that are a part of that family. So Paul, in two sentences, states that God is our Father and Jesus is our Lord, and yet tells us that all of this is working to our good. Its purpose isn't so that God can have this throne and a bunch of subjects that praise him day and night, because he needs that praise, and we are lucky to be able to give him that praise, because our existence would be without purpose, without God looking after us. That's not the kind of relationship God is looking for. There's a lot of despots in the world that would love that relationship with their subjects, but what God is looking for is a father sitting in a comfortable chair with all his children around him as he talks to them. That's the relationship he is looking for. Having a loving father who comforts us is not the only way that we're supported. We have God's Spirit that he gives us through the baptism process that dwells in us and allows him to live in us. And his son as well. We don't know how to pray sometimes, and yet we are told that don't worry about that. You know, Jesus had all of this pre-existent time with his father that he could talk to his dad about. You may not have much to say when you talk to him. I mean, they say there are no atheists in a foxhole, because when the bombs are falling, everyone turns to God. And yes, that is you got a picture of that, like little baby birds in a nest crying out for food until the mother comes and feeds them. But that can be part of our relationship with God, but it's not to be all what it is. We should be able to come to him and speak freely, but sometimes we don't know what to say. Let's take a look at Romans 8. Romans 8, we'll read verses 26 through 34. Romans 8, verses 26 through 34. It says, likewise, starting verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When you don't even have a clue on how to put the emotion that you have into words, God's Spirit in us will communicate all that is needed to God. And that's what we have to look forward to when we get down on our knees, that he is so close to us and he can reach right into our soul and hear what's in our innermost heart. And that's how that's supposed to work. We don't know how to put our feelings into words sometimes, but God's Spirit in us can. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So God makes intercession through his Spirit dwelling in us. But our Lord and Master Jesus Christ also does this. Moving down to verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if God is willing to give his son for us, why wouldn't the two of them work together for whatever we need? It makes no sense that God would go through that kind of a sacrifice and then not follow it up by saying, yeah, I think they need some help. Of course he would. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I mean, sometimes we feel like the world is against us. And what Paul is telling the Romans here is, who is it that could ever put a charge against us? I mean, if it's a person, that person has no standing with God. And if it's the prince and power of the air, if it's Satan himself that's bringing a charge because he's the accuser of the brethren, are we worried about that? It says here, it is God who justifies. God is the one on the throne. He is the judge who's saying this accusation has no merit. We don't have to worry about that. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Who are you worried about that might condemn you? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So the Father makes intercession for us. His Son makes intercession for us. Who can stand against us with that? When they're in our corner, what out there in this world is so tough that you have to worry about it? It's basically what Paul is telling the church in Rome. This is not something you have to be greatly concerned about, that you're going to go out there and you're going to face people and adversaries and even enemies for that matter. Because when God is for us, who can stand against us? So as both the Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us, who worked tirelessly for us to succeed. Jesus, who also holds the office of high priest, also works to help us in that capacity. So yes, he has all these different titles and roles, and he works in all of them. You know, just like we have parents that do everything that needs to be done around the house, and as kids, you just sort of accept that whatever's broken, one of the parents are going to fix it. Well, that's what God and his eldest son does. Whatever needs to be fixed, whatever needs to be done. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read about Jesus in this role of high priest. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 says, seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I mean, he's gone through and he suffered. He's gone through the emotion of human life. He's gone through the concern, even fear for that matter. He's felt it all. He can sympathize with what we're going through, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you realize what that's saying? We talked in the previous sermons about Jesus Christ is the door. Nobody can come to the Father except through him. He is the entry point into the family of God. And so where's your first destination when you get through that door? It is the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, the temple of God, not the one that was in Jerusalem, but the one that's in heaven, to that most holy place in the universe. That is where we can go, not just to approach. You know, as they told the stories that the high priest back in the days of the kingdom period, there were stories that they would tie a rope around him so that in the event that he had a heart attack or died somewhere behind the curtain, nobody could go in there and get him, because you could only the high priest could go in there once a year. So they would tie this rope around him so that in the event that he died in the Holy of Holies, they could drag him out from under the curtain. Now, whether that was true or not, I don't know. But what does it say? That we can boldly go to the throne of grace. That's pretty impressive. You know, those who have children know what it means when their children come boldly in to ask you for something. They have no fear. They're not interested or not, whether you were involved in something else or you're in the middle of something, they just come right up to you and say, "Dad, can I?" That's the kind of boldness that we're told that we can have because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Have you limited yourself in believing that God is too far from you, that there is somehow some defect in your life that prevents you from having the relationship that maybe you imagine others have? Do you have any kind of doubt in your mind that relationship that we're talking about here was promised to us and that we should be able to claim it? I'd like you to turn over to John 17. John 17. This is from the prayer that Jesus made on his last night before he was arrested. He spent a lot of that evening in deep reflection and prayer with God. And we have these words of his here that to help us to understand what was on his mind as the hours were closing and he was running out of time before he was to be arrested. In John 17, starting in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So he says, you know, I want to give eternal life to how many that God has given him? He says, as many that God has given him. That means everyone. Everyone that was called and answers that calling. That's how many he wants to give life to. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You know, as John 1:1 says, the word was God, the word was with God. In the beginning, nothing was made without God and the Word together. And that glory that they had together before the world was, he was looking forward to having that back. But not just that alone. Let's continue on. "I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, but you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So even though Jesus went up to Matthew, and he went up to Peter, and he went up to John, and all of the others and said, "Drop what you're doing and come and follow me," it says here, they were all God, his fathers, and they were all given to him. So everything that Jesus did was for the family of God, and we need to see our role in that very same family. Jesus then prays for his brothers and sisters. He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep that through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now those words, They may be one as we are. Can you wrap your brain around what he's saying? That relationship where they would, where Jesus would go off and he would talk to his dad for hours, and he would have such confidence and strength. As he said, faith of a mustard seed that can pick up a tree or a mountain and toss it into the sea. Because he was so close. He says, they may be one as we are. Now, some might think that he's talking to his apostles. Those are going to start the church. Somehow they were going to be at a special level. But notice as we keep going, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is looking forward all the way to our time and beyond. So Jesus is praying for every believer who will come around through the course of time. And then he reiterates all that he just said. He says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us. Talk about how close Jesus is talking about is being offered to us through this relationship of family. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. The glory of God is given to his brothers and sisters. That's pretty powerful. That they may be one just as we are one. He keeps saying it again and again and again. I in them and you in me, and they may be perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. That's pretty powerful. How many times does Jesus have to say over and over that their plan is that we all can have the same relationship that they have? That's what's intended for us. So when we come into the church, we begin attending, we become baptized, we become disciples of Jesus Christ. That's not the end of things. He wants us to be so close that you would say, look at the family of God. They are all so close. Nobody says, well, the oldest son and the father are really close and all the others are just kind of out there a ways. Nope. We're supposed to look so close together that we're all one. So now that you're convinced that it's not only possible, but it's God's plan and what he wants more than anything, we have to ask ourselves, what's holding us back from having that? If we don't have that in our lives, what's holding us back? Is there some feeling that we have about ourselves? Do we believe we're not worthy? Do we believe somehow our sins have separated us from God and therefore, you know, we don't deserve such a relationship? We are all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We do fall down, maybe more than we think we should. Maybe we think we fall down and stumble more than our other brothers and sisters. That maybe they're all doing better than us. And maybe that's why we don't allow ourselves to be as close with God as we could be. Don't let those negative feelings prevent you from opening up to God. Share with him. If you say, you know, I just don't feel as close to you as I think I should, share those feelings with him. Ask him, how do we improve? David talked a lot about make in me a new heart. Help me in my unbelief. These are things that we read in our Bibles that people before us have said that we need to be able to be honest with ourselves and say, sometimes it's hard. I'd like you to look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 25. We're reading all these scriptures about what God really wants from us in a relationship. If you don't believe them, read them again and again and again until you do. Ephesians 4, 22 through 25. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off old falsehoods and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. If our relationship with our Father isn't all that it can be or should be, maybe we should take a little bit of time to look at our relationship with one another. And if it isn't as close and warm as it could be, as it should be, maybe we need to be thinking about how to bring it to a better place. That if we can get closer to our brothers and sisters, maybe some that maybe we think might be doing a better job than us, that we'll all benefit from that process. So how do we put off the old corrupted self and put on the new one? We can start with verse 25. Put off falsehoods and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Who's the neighbor? The members of the body of Christ, it says here. So draw close to your brothers and sisters. If you believe others are doing a better job in this life, then start spending time with them and learn from them. You might find that while they are strong in some areas, like you, they're weak in others. And maybe you didn't even realize that they struggle just the way you struggle. Everyone struggles. Sometimes being alone might feel like it's what feels right because maybe we are feeling down or depressed. But God is not about being alone. God doesn't intend for us to be alone ever. He puts people in congregations and he calls them flocks and he gives them a shepherd because he wants them to be together. Because he knows that's what's best for them. And if God feels that that's what's best for you, who are we to say, no, I think I'm better off on my own. I'm better off as a loner. As a congregation, we can serve. And the same function, helping one another, finding ways of taking care of each other's needs, bearing each other's burdens, picking each other up, exhorting one another, all of these things that we can do. Something else we can do to make our relationship with God better, don't wait till something is wrong before we talk to God. You know, we oftentimes feel ourselves separated from God, and then we feel ashamed that we've separated ourselves from God. And then we know we need to come clean, but we don't know quite how to start, so we hide from God for a while. Not that you can hide, but, you know, Jonah tried to hide from God. We all do it from time to time. And then at some point, we finally just break down and come to him. Don't wait until something's wrong to talk to him. Come to him daily and discuss your day with him. Tell him how you struggle. If you're having trouble coming up with something to say, talk about that. And then spend some time each and every day trying to get to know him better. Share your triumphs, not just your failures. Set goals with him. Talk about what you hope to accomplish in that day. And then tomorrow, go over whether you did or not. Might seem like that's a recipe for failure because I'm going to feel bad that I didn't accomplish all the things that I said I was going to do. But yet, it starts a dialogue. It's crucial that we stay connected to him throughout the day. For our final scripture, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll read verses 15 through 18. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, it says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. It's really important. We live in a world where tit for tat, you do something, somebody gets cut off in traffic. It might have been completely innocent. You just did, somebody didn't see, and they merged where they shouldn't have. Somebody is now angry, there's road rage, and evil has to be traded for evil in their minds, when there was no evil to begin with. And if somebody who was cut off says, wow, that person must be having a bad day, when maybe it was just completely carelessness, and they give them some grace, that's how we're supposed to approach everyone in this world. Verse 16, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Those are two things that are incredibly hard to do until you start practicing them. And I'm not saying once you practice it becomes easy. What I'm saying is it doesn't come natural for some people to be rejoiceful all the time. There are just people that you know that you talk to them, and they'll give you a list of all the things in that day that is wrong. All of the struggles, all of the difficulties, and that is the first thing that you hear. There could have been some good things that happened in that day, but oftentimes you don't hear those from people. You hear the pain and the sorrow. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So this small little recipe is huge for building a better relationship with God, because it puts us in the right place. You know, you think, well, I always feel ashamed when I have to come to God and I have to tell him all the faults and mistakes I made. Number one, pursue what is good for all people, not returning evil for evil, even though that's what our human nature wants. Start changing the mold of who we are, making each day more and more positive for the good for others. Number two, stay positive. Rejoice always is the best way to be positive. Look for things to be happy about. You know, the old phrase, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. We often share the ugly, and we don't share the good. Stay positive. If you're pursuing good with all people and you're staying positive, think about what that does when you have to come before God. It changes the whole dynamic of the relationship, which is number three, pray without ceasing. It becomes a lot easier. That means find time during the day when you're driving, you're at work, whether you're chopping wood or chopping vegetables, and just talk to God, just as you're going along the way. You know, he tells us in the Old Testament, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when you walk by the way, you're just training them, you're talking to them, you're guiding them along their way. It's not a formal classroom instruction time, it's just as you go through the day. That's the relationship he wants with us. So pray without ceasing. Yes, we'll have our time on our knees. We'll have that formal time that we talk to him about. But you know, we talked in the Bible study last night about the 10 lepers that were healed, and only one of them came back to thank God. How many times has something good happened to us, and maybe in the back of our mind we tell God, you know what, I'm going to thank him for that on my next prayer. And then next time you pray, you don't even remember it. It's gone. We become one of those people that were healed without thanking God. If we learn to pray without ceasing, and we can just throughout the day said, God, thank you for that. At least you have done it at the moment. And we talked about in the Bible study last night, Jesus waited for them to be walking away before they were healed. Whether it was a test or not, I don't know. But only one of them took the time to turn around and come back and find Jesus and thank him. if he had thanked them or had healed them in the moment, I'm sure all of them would have thanked him. And yet, it was important enough for Jesus to comment, how come the other nine didn't thank me? It bothered him. So, pray without ceasing and being thankful always. And the only way you're going to be thankful always is when something comes to your mind, you notice something, whether it's a sunrise or a nice warm breeze, thank him for it. And get in a habit of doing so. And it will help give you something to be positive about. And it will help you look out for what's good in others. So as you start trying to look out for the good for others and it works your way back to a better relationship with God, as your relationship with God improves, it will work backwards towards your relationship with everybody else. So let's realize that God wants a deep relationship with us. And there are things that we can do to improve the one that we have, so that we can look forward to that oneness that our Lord and our Father have now.